I like the liturgy here. That just threw me off. I remember now, as soon as the song ends, Cody's up here, the pastor's up here, and he's ready to go. And coming back into this service, there's an order here, and I find it really helpful after being in a more relaxed or comfortable environment for the last few years. So anyways, it's good to be with you all. I'm gonna read a verse before I pray, and then we'll get into the sermon text. The verse I'm going to read just to start, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You don't have to flip there, but consider with me as I try to explain my intention this morning. 2 Corinthians 3:18, familiar verse. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. And how does that happen? We behold him. We look to Jesus. And so our sanctification, our process of becoming more like God, is directly related to our looking at Jesus, considering his character, considering his works, considering what he says about himself, considering how he dealt with children, dealt with women, dealt with doubters, dealt with the Pharisees, dealt with those who are weeping, dealt with the unbelieving. How do we learn how to deal with these people? How do we learn to be like Jesus? We don't simply read Paul's letters, as helpful as they are. We don't simply read Proverbs, which gives us rules. But we look to the Gospels. We look to these examples. And I'm going to go through an example today. Thank you. And this is my goal, of course. We want to worship the Lord. We want to become like him. And so that's my intention. So as I preach at the end, you'll see there's not really a 1, 2, 3 point that I have at the end, but it's just a steady plowing through the passage, and I'll elaborate little by little on things I observe, and towards the end I'll try to hammer in on one specific point, but just go with me. This is the idea. It's just a look at Jesus, and I hope this is refreshing. And that's my intention, and it's been refreshing to go through it myself. So with that said, let me pray, and then we'll turn to it. Father in heaven, Lord, hallowed be your name. You are the greatest of all treasures. And Lord, we pray that this morning we will see that. I pray that as we consider Jesus, I pray that we'll see the heroes in our movies and in our stories, they pale in comparison to him. Jesus is the embodiment of all that's good, perfect, righteous. And I pray, Lord, and your Spirit is necessary, Father, for us to change. I pray that we will change this morning. I pray that as we see Jesus, I pray that we will see a right picture of him. There are caricatures that abound. Some of them come from within the church itself. Some of them we ourselves make up. Some of them come from our culture. They want to soften Jesus, or they want to make him something he's not. So Lord, help us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit to really get a better understanding of who he is. And I pray we'll be captured by it. Make us like him, we pray. And as we are like him, may we serve this community and other communities like he did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 11, start in verse 1. I'll go through some of these sections more slowly than others. Before we get into it, here's notice at the end of chapter 10, just before we start at 11, in verse 40 of chapter 10, it says, Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So in chapter 10, this is where Jesus claimed, he said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews pick up stones, and they're going to stone him. And he gets out of there, and he goes to a secluded place. And this has been building throughout John's gospel. Jesus has steadily revealed more and more of himself. He's done signs, and the Gospel of John, remember, they're not simply called miracles. The apostle calls them signs. These are signs of Jesus' divinity, and there's seven of them. And in John 11, the raising of Lazarus is the seventh sign, and it's really the climactic sign. Jesus raises someone from the dead, and what is that a sign of? Jesus has, he's the author of life. He has power over death, and it's a sign that he himself can lay down his own body and take it up again. So this is a climax of sorts in John chapter 11. But look at where we are. It's been building, it's been building, it's been building. He goes out to the countryside because people want to kill him. And then John chapter 11 starts. And this is where Mary and Martha send to him and say, Lazarus, their brother, is ill. So, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. In verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So, is he not aware that this illness does indeed lead to death? It's, I think, obvious as we read through. Jesus knows later on that Lazarus will die. So I think he's talking about the second death. I think that's clear to us. In verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And that's peculiar. John wants us to grasp. They have a relationship. They're familiar with one another. There's love shared between them. When Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. So Jesus knows Lazarus is going to die, and yet he stays 2 days longer. And that's a curious fact. Why does he stay 2 days longer? He allows Lazarus to die because he knows it's for his glory. And I want you to pause, and I want you to think about this for a minute. How does this not fly in the face of the prosperity gospel? Does God want you to have a bigger house? Maybe. But consider that he wanted this guy to die. That was God's will for his life. You're going to die twice. You're going to die a physical death twice. One of those times, it's going to be for my glory. People are going to be really sad. You're going to be dead for 4 days. That's God's will for your life. So consider that. This book, you know, it's full of these difficult truths. Could that be God's will for your life? That you die early? Or perhaps that you lose your job or a loved one goes early? It could be, but are we able to say it's all for the glory of God? And consider this too, that Jesus is saying consistently, this is for my glory. And we know that Jesus loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And we know that Jesus loved his neighbor as himself. So apparently it's loving to allow Lazarus to die. It's loving to let Martha and Mary go through this very intense season of mourning. It was loving. Why is it loving? Because Mary and Martha and we as readers and throughout church history, we get to see the glory of Christ through this. It is more loving for Jesus to show us his glory than it is to give us maybe a big raise at work or a new house. So what is Jesus more concerned with? He's concerned with showing us his glory. That's the best thing he can do for us. Let me show you my glory. Now, verse 7, he says to his disciples, let us go to Judea again, and notice their reaction. So Judea is where Jesus just was. He was he healed the blind man, and he talks about how he's the good shepherd, and people want to stone him, and he says, let's go back in there. And the Jews are like, are you kidding? It's a trap. They were just seeking to stone you, and you want to go back there? And that's where Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Jesus knows what his assignment is, and he gets to it. Now, let me go down. Let's go down to verse 17. When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So this is a big deal, a big hubbub. A lot of people come. There's a lot of commotion. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Well, then she follows it up. Because that can sound hopeless, but I don't think it's completely hopeless. Because the next line she says is like, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So there's an interesting picture here from Martha. Does she believe in Jesus' goodness, or does she not? I think ultimately she believes, because we'll see that following up, but there is something of an unbelief there. If you had been here, later her sister says something very similar. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says, yes, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So this is a common, her view, that her brother will rise again on the last day. Not all Jews at this time believed there was going to be a resurrection. So this is the common Pharisaical position, that on the last day there will be a resurrection, that we will live again. And she says, yes, I believe he's going to live again. She didn't understand quite yet that Jesus meant he's going to live again today, and then he will be risen again on the last day. Martha's, Jesus said to her, and this is, I'll circle back to this at the end, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And so this is a model answer. And John, remember, his purpose of writing this book is so that you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I think along the way, he provides examples of what faith looks like, and this is one of those. And he just tells us, all right, if you're going to believe in Jesus, this is the model answer, and Martha gives it. We'll circle back around to that. This is where I want to spend more of my time, verse 28 and following. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. So Mary gets up and goes to him. Verse 30, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And it appears that Jesus was looking to have something like a private meeting with Mary. It was her brother that died, and I think Mary tries to get up quietly and avoid the commotion and go out and meet Jesus over here. But the Jews see her, and there's nothing really, there's no bad motive here, I don't think, anything like that. But the Jews get up, they see her, and they go with her. And little did they know, she was actually going to Jesus. And so they see her, and they see this conversation. She says, like her sister, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so it's just complex. You have a friend like Jesus who's healed the blind man, healed many other people, and yet for your brother, he didn't quite make it. He didn't make it in time. There's just all kinds of mixed emotion, I'm sure. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So what does that mean? And this is the tricky verse, in my opinion, because the ESV gets this quite wrong. So does the NIV and almost every other translation. So look at this. Jesus, when he sees her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. So remember, there's drama, there's commotion. This has been going on for 4 days. Some may even say there's an access of mourning. But there's a lot going on. And it says in the ESV, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And the word there for deeply moved is interesting. Because it's not, when we think of deeply moved, you know, we can think of like, oh, he's thinking something profound, or he's feeling something profound, he's having having some sort of deep emotional moment. But in the Greek, I think it's more simple than that. This word connotes an anger, wells up within Jesus. When he's deeply moved, it's actually he's angry. There's something else going on. But it's mixed because the next word is he was troubled. I think that word's more straightforward, the translation in the English. So this word, deeply moved, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's consider Mark 14:5. And this is when the Pharisees complain after Mary pours the very expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. What did they do? She wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. And it's a beautiful display of devotion and appreciation. And what happens to the Pharisees? Anger wells up within. They're indignant. And they say, could not this ointment been sold and the proceeds given to the poor? They're angry. And that's the same word used here in John 11. It's not simply that Jesus was deeply moved in trouble. He's angry. Like there's anger going on. And Don Carson translates it this way. Jesus was outraged in spirit. That's what it means to be deeply moved. And a popular paraphrase translation puts it like this. When Jesus saw her sobbing and the Jews with her sobbing, a deep anger welled up within him. That's just, what is he angry at? Yeah, and that's where we have to look. The text doesn't explicitly say what Jesus is angry at. So I think we got to look at the scene. What's going on? There's a lot of people upset, but the weeping, the word for weeping there, is different than the word used when Jesus weeps just a few verses later. So there's a different kind of weeping that Mary and the Jews are doing. And the sort of weeping they're doing is a weeping without hope. Like they are really crying. They are weeping like the pagans. They are weeping as if there's no resurrection. They are weeping as if they lack faith. I think that's what Jesus is angry at. Perhaps too, Jesus is angry at death itself. But it's clear that he's angry. And yet, a few verses later, Jesus weeps. Mary's crying, Martha's crying, Lazarus, his friend, is dead. And remember what happened in John 10, he's getting ready to be stoned. A week later, Jesus will be crucified. There's all sorts of emotion going through Jesus. He's deeply moved in his spirit. He's angry. And he weeps. And so I want you to consider this. And this challenges me as I read this passage. What sort of Christ is this? What sort of man is this? When you go to a funeral, have you ever been angry? Is there a time to be angry at a funeral? And consider your picture of Jesus. Is your Jesus solely the type of person who goes to the tomb and he weeps? Or is your Jesus solely the opposite? Is your Jesus just the one full of anger? Jesus is both. And we see this in Matthew 23. Remember when Jesus, he pronounces all the woes. Woe to those who do this. Woe to those who do that. And then later in the chapter, that's when he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps. And he says, woe to Jerusalem who stones the prophets sent to you. And he weeps for them. It's the same chapter. And here it is again. I think Jesus wants us to have faith in the resurrection. He wants us to have faith in him, and I think that's part of what's going on here. Consider all the times Jesus is like excited over little faith. Remember when the woman comes and she's asking him for healing, and Jesus says, it's not your time yet. First, I must go to the Jews. And she says, yes, but even dogs eat the crumbs fallen from the master's table. And Jesus like is exuberant. He's like, look at this woman's faith. And the man who comes to him, asking him to heal his son, and Jesus begins to go to his house to heal the son, and then he goes, sir, he says, only say the word. He goes, I am like you, and I have people under my authority. And when I tell them to do this, they do this. When I tell them to do that, they do that. He said, just say the word. And Jesus marvels. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where we see Jesus like marveling. It's over faith. It's over simple faith. And here Jesus has revealed thing after thing after thing. He's healed the blind man. He turned the water into wine. And he just keeps revealing himself, and people still want to stone him, and even his friends are weeping like pagans, and he's not simply sad about it. Like, he's angry. There's something in him making him angry over that. So my idea this morning is I want us to have that whole picture of Jesus. We want the Jesus who does both. And now, let's go to this next portion. Before I go there, I want to mention verse 36. The Jews say, see how he loved him. And then some of them say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So there's a lack of faith on their part. And again, I think that Jesus sees this even before it happens. Now, on to the raising of Lazarus. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And this is, again, the same word. Jesus is angry here. But it's a subdued sort of anger. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. This is the second time John has mentioned that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and a lot of commentators think that this is explicitly mentioned because it's tackling, it's a ancient Jewish belief that after the body died, the soul of the person would actually linger around the dead body, hoping to re-enter it, and the way the belief goes is that after 3 days, the soul eventually gives up and just leaves. So by Lazarus being dead for 4 days, the Jews knew, like, he was dead. Like, this guy is really dead. There was no hope of some trick or anything like that. The guy is dead, and John makes explicit mention of it a couple of times. And Jesus, at this point, verse 40, I think he looks straight at Martha. There's a lot of people there, and he looks at Martha, and he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And apparently she gives permission, And in verse 41, they take away the stone, and Jesus lifts up his eyes. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So apparently Jesus has already prayed. He knows that Lazarus is going to be risen from the dead. The Father's already given this sign to him. He's already granted that this miracle will take place. So Jesus is praying so that others will hear him. And he says so. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So why would Jesus pray so that others can see him praying? And I think the reason is he wants them to see his connection with the Father. Someone says like, hey, I know I do not need to pray out loud right now, but for the sake of these people, they need to know I'm sent from you, that I relate to you, that I pray to you, and that these things are given to me by you. So I'm praying out loud to you. He says it more eloquently than that, of course. And then he says it. He cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out. He walks out. It's as simple as that. The dead are raised to life. Now let's circle back to the I am statement. When he talks to Martha, we covered this a little bit. Because this sign, and we just explained Lazarus coming out, it's a picture. It's a sign. That's what John calls them. He calls them signs. And this is a picture of what's going to happen on the last day. And Jesus proves his identity by doing it. So now, verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. That's not easy to understand. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, or when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches, that's tangible. Like, I know what he's talking about. I am the light of the world. Even that is, like, I know what he's getting at. But this is hard. I am the resurrection and the life. We don't talk like that. And I think for some of us, we have an easier time accepting these sorts of phrases, these idioms. This is what he says. I am the resurrection and the life. And the meaning here is that the resurrection and life, and it's talking about eternal life, they are so closely connected to Jesus. They are so bound up in Jesus' person and work that you can't really separate the two. It's perfectly fine for him to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha says that she believes in the resurrection. And then he wants her to go further. I don't want you to just simply believe that there's going to be a resurrection. I want you to connect me to it. I am the resurrection and the life. You cannot think of eternal life apart from Jesus. You cannot think of resurrection apart from Jesus. It's all there. But still, you know, I am the resurrection and the life. And I think of this. Do we use this kind of phrase in English? And what I think of, honestly, is the bumper sticker that says, cheerleading is life. You say, or you could take your pick, football is life, or gardening is life. And, yeah, cheesy, yeah, I think so. But what are they getting at? Cheerleading is life. That's what they're excited about. Perhaps, you know, helps you get up in the morning. Hey, I got cheerleading practice tonight. I'm kind of excited for the day, or football, or whatever. This is life. Gardening is life. It's what gives me energy. It's what I look forward to on the weekends. In my free time, I'm looking at it. This is kind of what I live for. Cheerleading is life, right? And Jesus is saying, no, Jesus is life. Jesus is eternal life. When you're in heaven everything that's good is going to be connected to Jesus. I think where there are going to be games in heaven. I think there's going to be gardening in heaven. I think there's going to be all sorts of good things, scuba diving, everything that's good here will be there. So what is he getting at? You cannot think of heaven. You cannot think of anything that's good. You cannot think of new life apart from Jesus. His identity is bound up with it. He is the resurrection and the life. So when we say he's the center of our faith, we mean that profoundly so. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's good, and we don't want to doubt him. So if you find yourself this morning in little ways, doubting his goodness, even if it's a small doubt like Martha or Mary, if you had been here, remember the sorts of things that excite Jesus in the flesh. Simple faith. So let's pray for that gift this morning from the Holy Spirit. No matter what it is, let's pray for more faith because that is what is pleasing to our Lord. So let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus. He is the resurrection. He is the life. And that, Lord, is a mysterious phrase. I pray that we'll dwell on it. And I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you give us understanding, as we need divine help to understand what is meant by that. So open our hearts and minds to this. Father, sometimes reading scripture and going through that, we can come across a phrase like this and just stop and say, well, I don't get that one. But Lord, reveal it to us. More and more, we pray. And Father, may we be faithful. May we be like the man who had such faith, he didn't even need Jesus to come see his son. He said to him, Lord, just say the word and it will be done as you say. May we be like that. And Father, may we marvel at Jesus. May we behold him. We pray in his name. Amen.